1 Samuel chapter 17. It's just not possible. So often we come to that conclusion when facing a challenge to our faith and obedience. It can't be done. Yet God makes it so. There is no such thing as luck. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." God rules even the roll of the dice. And since that is the case, we may have every confidence in our sovereign God and His faithfulness to His word. There is everlasting life that may be had by putting our faith in Christ's sacrifice at Calvary. And there is success in the eyes of God when we walk in accord with this same word that declares salvation as well as a way of obedience for those who do know Christ as Savior. Our job is to keep on in the Christian life, in the Christian walk, and God will clear the way or give us the strength to climb through the rough places. Here in 1 Samuel chapter 17 is a passage that we have been familiar with since childhood. This is the David and Goliath chapter. And I remember as a boy, my father coming in and reading Bible stories. What do you guys want to hear? We want to hear about David and Goliath. And of course, we always like the situation where the underdog comes out on top. But here, I think that there's a lot of things that we miss in the text, because David did not have to deal with one giant that day. He rather had to deal with three. And although dealing with each of the three in a different manner. First of all, let's look at the place. We are dealing with the Valley of Elah. And if memory serves, I don't recall this being any place else in the scripture. This is about 12 to 14 miles west of Bethlehem. It's on the frontier, the border between the land of the Philistines and the land of Israel. It's a ravine. We think of the valley, we think of a big, like the Puyallup Valley. That was not what we're talking about. We're talking about a little stony ravine with a bluff on either side. And this valley running east-west, and one of the armies camped on the north side and the other on the south side, and they were camped there for 40 days. And of course, being not too far from the home territory, they'd have to send runners back and forth to get more supplies as they just stood there staring at each other across this ravine. But did they just, is that all that took place? No, once a day, every day, this great big hill of a man would come over and come out and issue an ultimatum, a contest to the, I didn't bring this for this purpose, but it's going to work out real well. For the children of Israel. You have a dry stream bed that runs down between these two bluffs. It's filled with water-worn stones even to this day. And of course, late winter, early spring, when they do have the rains in the land of Israel, there's water in this. But battles were fought during the summertime when the ground was dry, after the time of harvest, when there was really nothing else to do except fight. So that's what they would do. And now we have the players. We have, of course, the Philistines, and we have been dealing with them for some time. The perennial enemy of the land of Israel, and of course, we have their champion, Goliath. It says in verses 4 through 7, let's take a look at those. "And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath," Gath being one of the five principal cities of the Philistines, "whose height was 6 cubits and a span." Generally, this means that he was 9'6". Now, I'm 6'2". I'm not a little guy. I asked my son when we were at the fair the other day, "Do you guys ever have trouble finding me?" No, you're easy to find. All right. Okay, that's 8 feet. Okay, the ceiling in here is 8'6". Put another foot on that, and that's Goliath of Gath. All right, taller than any man listed in the Guinness Book of World Records. Robert Waldlow, 8'11.1, was the tallest man in modern history, and yet here we have a fella that's 9'6". And very often when we deal with people that are this size, they have all kinds of physical problems. They have bad joints, and they hurt, and they move slowly. And so this guy here apparently did not have those issues. He was just a great, huge hulk of a man. It says in verse 5, "He had a helmet of brass upon his head and was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass." This guy had 126 pounds of armor on his body. It says that he had greaves of brass upon his legs. In other words, he had shin guards. And a target of brass between his shoulders, kind of like a shield. And the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, probably about as big around as my forearm. And the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. The head of a spear weighed 15 pounds. This was an enormous man with enormous armaments, and one bearing a shield went before him. He's so, you know, laden down with everything else that he's got another guy walking along in front of him. Probably a great big guy himself, but he just looks like a little kid walking along in front of Goliath. And he would come out, and he stood and he cried there in verse 8, unto the armies of Israel, and said unto them, why are ye come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine, and ye servants of Saul? Choose you a man for you, and let him come down to me. And if he be able to fight with me and to kill me, then we will be your servants. And if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. And the Philistines said, I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And this went on every day for 40 days. And here you've got the vast army of Israel. And it says later on in the passage that when Goliath came out, everybody fled. Everybody ran away. Everybody was terrified of this great, huge guy. It'd be like Shelby coming out. All right, Pastor, let's have it out. Winner takes all. Yeah, she probably would. That one would. One-on-one, winner takes all. And by the way, this is not something that's particularly unusual. This was occasionally done in ancient times. It was far less costly in money and manpower. Plus, the losing side still had an army when they were done to fight another day if need be. So this was done on occasion. But the Philistines are doing this because they very obviously have the upper hand. After all, I mean, who's the biggest guy on Israel's side? A guy named Saul. And how tall is Saul? There it is. Saul... I've never done this before. Oh, great. There we go. Saul is about there. He's a great big guy. He's head and shoulders above everybody else. But he's still running probably 2 feet shy or more of Goliath, and not to mention the difference in bulk. And so we don't have Saul running out and say, that's my job. Saul is probably also cowering in his tent as well. The other army, of course, is the army of Israel, God's covenant people. Now, we can go throughout the Old Testament, we can go through the Mosaic Covenant and so on, and we can see, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, that Israel was promised victory over their enemies if they obeyed the Lord. But now Israel is led by a disobedient king, rejected of God, no direction from God. He is a cowardly pragmatist, and he, along with the armies of Israel, have been shaking in their boots for 40 days. Look at verse 16. And the Philistine drew near morning and evening, twice a day he did this, and presented himself 40 days. No takers. No takers. So that's our setting. But we have one other character that is not mentioned so far. We have a fellow that has not voiced a word up until this point, and that is a young man by the name of David. David at this point is probably 15, 16, possibly 17 years of age. He's just a teenage boy, the newly and, might I add, secretly anointed king of Israel to replace the disobedient Saul. He's a shepherd. He's a shepherd. Now, when we think shepherd, we think of some little kid in a tunic, and he's got his bo peep stick in one hand, and he might have and he spends his time, you know, leading sheep out through the wilderness and so on, making sure that they have water and food to eat. And this is what he does. And he is sent as a courier for his father, aged Jesse. Remember, it says there in verse 12, now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons, and the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. So Jesse's already quite an elderly gentleman. And it says in verse 13, the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle, and the names of these 3 sons, these were the 3 also that were bypassed in the previous chapter, and that is Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 eldest followed Saul. Now, that's a key thing as well. But David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And so this goes on, and it says in verse 17, and Jesse said to David his son, take now for thy brethren an ephah of this parched corn. Remember, they have to provide for their own supplies. They don't have commissary or anything available there. They got to supply stuff from home. And so Jesse says, take some of this parched corn and these 10 loaves and run to the camp of thy brethren and carry these 10 cheeses unto the, there are no crackers mentioned here either. Carry these 10 cheeses unto the captain of their 1,000 and look how thy brethren fare and take their pledge. In other words, we need some news from the front. There was no, television, radio, or anything else, so they had to send somebody over there to find out what's going on. And remember, nothing's happened for 40 days other than morning and evening. This gigantic hill of a man comes out and issues his challenge. And so, this is the setting, and this is, what we've got. Now, the title of this message is not, I changed it. It's not the one, it's on slaying giants, because David has to deal with three giants in this passage. He has to really deal with three giants. When we look at what God is doing in our lives, that God is taking us from where we are and bringing us to another point. Now, very often we don't know where that is. Sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. God is going to get us from point A to point B, and we have obstacles and stumbling blocks in the way to get there. And God takes care of those things, but very often we sometimes get stalled out when we approach the first one, or sometimes the second one, or sometimes the third one, and sometimes the fourth, fifth, sixth, or seventh one. As a matter of fact, when somebody gets born again, when they put their faith and trust in Christ, they begin to grow, and there's this initial enthusiasm that just seems to be unbounding. They just can't get enough of the Word of God, and they love to spend time in prayer, and they love being with God's people, and they just can't get enough of this. I just want more and more and more. But pretty soon, they're going to run up against a wall. And they're looking at this wall, boy, that's pretty high, I don't know if I can get over that. And they start looking, and they start walking along this wall, and it seems to go on forever. They can't get around it. Man, how am I going to get over it? And so they get stalled out. It might be, when I talk about a wall, I'm not necessarily talking about external opposition, although that may be part of it. But they are very often dealing with something within. They come across a sin issue that they seem to just not get the victory over. They come across a situation that is just driving them nuts, and they get embittered about something that's beyond their control. But whatever the case may be, they get stalled out in their Christian growth, and they sit there staring at this wall, and sometimes they may stand there for years and even decades, stuck where they are. And they're not going to progress in the Christian life until they get over or around or through or under this hurdle. But God provides a way. God always enables us to make progress. It is not always easy, but God will always enable us. And trust me, the devil always casts stumbling blocks and difficulties in our way to keep us from making progress in the things of God. By the way, may I encourage you, if you have never read it, and if you have read it and it's been a long time, encourage you to reread The Pilgrim's Progress. If you are not born again and you read this, you think, boy, this is a boring old book. But if you are a believer, you go, yep, that's me. Yeah, I remember that. And it's of course, an allegory of the Christian life. And if you're not saved, it doesn't seem to make a lot of sense. But if you know Christ as Savior, boy, it's like just jumps off the page right at you. And so we have these various stumbling blocks that David has to deal with. Now remember, David, although he's a young man, has been anointed king. But he's still a shepherd. He's still out there chasing sheep. How is God going to get him from being the teenage shepherd to being Lord of the land? And that is part of what this chapter is all about. The first thing we have is David is obeying his dad. He has taken the food. He has taken the supplies. He has gone to the front in obedience to his father. And it says that in verse 20, and David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper. Okay, so he's responsible. He's turned him over to somebody. He doesn't just abandon him. He's turned him over to somebody else. And he took and he went as Jesse had commanded him. And he went to the trench as the host was going forth to the battle and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. So there was at least some conflict going on. And David left his carriage, probably a donkey and a little cart or something of that nature, in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brothers, greeting his brethren. And as he talked with them, getting the information that his father had requested, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. So here you've got the armies. They're probably fairly close to each other. Remember, they don't have guns or anything, so they have to get pretty close to actually have any kind of conflict. And all of a sudden, here comes, oh, there he is. We can see him, head and shoulders and another head and shoulders above everybody else. Here he comes, and so there's this huge parting of the people as here comes Goliath of Gath. And the men of Israel said, have ye seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel he is he to come up. And it shall be that the man that killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches and give him his daughter and make his family's or his father's house free in Israel. Saul isn't going to go out there and fight him himself, but boy, he's sure going to give all kinds of perks and bennies to whoever's willing to do this. And David doesn't know this yet. So here we got in verse 26. David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killed this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now, this is the first mention of God in the chapter. David is the first one that brings theology into this situation. Remember, we go back to the promises in the law of Moses that obedience guarantees victory for the people of God, the covenant people of God in ancient Israel. And David understands that. Who is going to step up and do what God says that you can do? Because Saul, he doesn't mention this, but Saul evidently is not willing to do this. And so he brings up theology. He brings up the Lord in this whole thing. And so the people answered him after this manner, and they telling him basically what we have in verse 25, that he'll be rich, he'll get the king's daughter, and his family will be free in Israel. In other words, his family, no taxes for his family. What a deal. All right? Because you can always get riches, and then if the government says, well, you know, here you go, and now I'll take it back again, now he gets to keep it. And here's the first giant, verse 28. This is the guy that Saul said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. Appearances. Appearances. We've had the appearance of Saul. He's head and shoulders of everybody else. Wow, this is king material. He's rejected. I provided me a king among the sons of Jesse. Samuel goes to Bethlehem, checks out the sons. Here comes Eliab, this same character. And Samuel says to himself, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. It's not the one. Don't go by appearances. Who's across the other on the other side of the valley of Elah? Goliath of Gath. Don't go by appearances. And so Eliab, the older brother, so I got to be careful because I'm the oldest in my family. I got to be careful about this. I'll not expand on older brothers. Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why comest thou down hither? With whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down to see the battle. Now, David has already been chatting with his brothers. Do we have Eliab all upset about this? No. Does he probably know why David came? Probably. So why is he upset? Well, I think that there's, remember, this is the oldest brother. And in ancient Israel, being the oldest had certain privileges and benefits. And after all, he's an impressive person to look upon. Remember how much he impressed Samuel in the previous chapter. But he was passed over to be king. And so he chastises David. So why is he laying into David? Perhaps there is jealousy. He was there when David was crowned king. And David's the youngest, and I'm the oldest. Perhaps he thought that he would make a better king. But he lacks what David lacks. He lacks a zeal for the Lord. He lacks a trust in the Lord. He lacks courage in his confidence in the Lord. Because we don't see Eliab volunteering to go out and deal with Goliath. And so David makes an inquiry, verse 26, saying, what shall be done? And so on. You've come here to watch the battle when actually he was there in obedience to his father. He's got to deal with the older brother. Now, fortunately, depending on the age difference, my great-grandmother was, I believe, 18 years older than my great-aunt Rosie. I think I mentioned this the other week. And Rosie was under the care of my great-grandmother when they were growing up. And my great-grandmother really hated this. She chafed under it. And she always referred, my Aunt Rosie was known as the brat by my great grandmother because of the age difference and so on. But when they get a little bit older, there is this defiance, although there might be 18 years difference, because remember, there's 8 sons, and plus we know of 2 sisters, so there might be a considerable age difference. There might be 15 or even 20 years between these two. That David is far enough along, so he just blows off Eliab. We don't have an argument here, but we do have discouragement. Who do you think you are coming down here? You're not dressed in armor, you're just in your shepherd's outfit, you know, just coming down here. Go home. Go take care of your spouse. Go chase the sheep. We're here. The real men are here fighting a battle. At least that's what we'd like you to think. So David is asking around. And he ignores his older brother. Verse 30. And he turned from him, from Eliab, toward another and spake after the same manner. And he's getting the rundown on what's going on. And then when the words were heard, which David spoke, they rehearsed him before Saul, and he sent for him. King number two, or giant number two, Saul. Here you've got Saul. 7 foot plus of Saul. King Saul. Mighty warrior Saul. A man who has been in battle many, many times. Man who has vanquished enemies many, many times. A guy who's in charge. And he hears about this 17-year-old kid who keeps asking what's going to happen to the guy who kills Goliath, and the king sends for him. Now, what does Saul have in mind? What does Saul have in mind? Saul makes inquiries. David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail him. Because of him, thy servant shall go out and fight with this Philistine." I don't think Saul is totally blowing off David, because otherwise he wouldn't have called for him. He's checking out the possibilities. Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to fight against this Philistine, to fight with this man. For thou art but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." Goliath's got all kinds of experience. You've had no experience in the field of battle. And so David is about to give his credentials. David said unto Saul, verse 34, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep. And there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went after him and smote him and delivered him out of his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I caught him by his beard and slew him," struck him, "and slew him." We don't have a pistol or a gun here. He's doing this with the weapons at hand. He's either got a knife or he's got something else, but he is killing a lion and a bear in hand-to-hand combat by himself as a teenager. It's pretty impressive. But he's dealing with the wild animals. "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine," someone who is not part of the covenant, that is the key point there, "shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies," again, "of the living God." He brings theology into this. The issue is God. The issue is not how big Goliath is. The issue is we are God's covenant people. These are the uncircumcised who are outside and in defiance of the God of Israel. And somebody needs to deal with this by the power of God. "Moreover," David said, The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear shall deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine." And Saul says, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." Here's Saul on the inside. Whew. Somebody else to fight Goliath. For Saul had sent for him and then gave him permission to fight there in verse 37. And then Saul... probably trying to make himself look good, although I'm sure he has perhaps some concern for this young man, gets David in a suit of armor and puts a sword on him. Look at verses 38 and 39. "And Saul armed David with his armor." Now, how big is Saul? How big is David? Probably. So we're going to put Saul's armor on David, who is probably at least a foot shorter. And now don't be thinking medieval armor. All right, we're talking about components. We're not talking about like a suit of armor like you had with the jousts and so on, but still armor nonetheless. And it's heavy and it's cumbersome. It does the job, but you have to be used to this kind of thing. And so he armed him and put a helmet of brass upon his head, and he armed him with a coat of mail, and he girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go. All right, go ahead, go for it. And David said unto Saul, and you can imagine this kid, he's just burdened down with all this stuff just hanging off of him. And David says, I can't go with these. I've not proved them. And David took them off. He had no experience with this kind of thing. He's going to do what he's used to doing. Did David have the helmet of brass and the coat of mail and the sword in his hand when he dealt with the lion and the bear? No, he did not. And so what does he do? He does, in verse 40, he says he took his staff in his hand. Newer translations say stick. May have been his Bo Peep stick. He's got that in one hand. He chose 5 smooth stones out of the brook, not dry riverbed, and put them in his shepherd's bag, which he had, little thing on his hip there. And his sling in his hand, he drew near to the Philistine. All right, so here he got David. His regular shepherd clothes. He's got his staff in one hand. He's got his sling is not this kind of sling. His sling is 2 leather straps with a little pouch at the end of it. You set the stone in there, and you... Or maybe it's the other way. I don't know. I've never done it. Anyway, but you swing it around and you, off you go. Now, the rock, we often think it's like this because that's what you put in one of these. It's not a rock. It's a rock. All right? We're looking at something that's between a golf ball and a tennis ball in size. Now, still, you've got a 9-foot, 9.5-foot guy over here, head to foot in brass armor. You're throwing rocks at him. Now, somebody with a sling who's good at it can hurl a rock 100 to 150 miles an hour. Anybody here played baseball, fast pitch, and been beaned? That hurts. That hurts. All right, can you imagine a rock coming in 50 miles an hour faster? All right. But then again, we're dealing with armor. All right, that's why catchers and umpires wear that stuff. All right. So David does have some stuff with him. But in comparison with what Goliath has got, it is virtually nothing. And so he has his things to go. And so David approaches the Philistine. Now, we have blasphemy. Blasphemy. Let's go back to verse 26. And David spake unto the men that stood by him and saying, what shall be done to this man that to the man that killeth this Philistine and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He is taunting the armies of the living God. The same phrase is in verse 36 as well. He is taunting the armies of the living God. That God's people, God's covenant people, according to the promise of God in the book of Deuteronomy, if they are in obedience, and that's a key thing, the Philistine shouldn't be a problem. And this is also one of the reasons why when David eventually became king, the Philistines weren't really a problem. I mean, they had a few things initially, and then David took care of it in obedience to God. The victory was guaranteed when you obey God. And it's interesting. You go through the books of Samuel and Kings, and you'd think Israel would have learned their lesson. But as the kings go on, disobedience and breeds disobedience, and then they run into trouble and difficulty. And you'd think that they would go back and study the Word and say, you know, we're doing this all wrong because when we obey, we get victory. And it's always been that way. What's the problem? David recognizes that the reputation of Israel's God is at stake. They are taunting our standing as God's covenant people, and they believe that their gods are more powerful than the true God. And so David is doing this not for to line his own pockets, not for his own glory and so on, but rather he's doing this for the testimony of the God of Israel. And so we have also divine victory. We represent not ourselves, but our God. We fight in the name of our God. As I alluded to in the Sunday school hour, the antagonist hates us because he hates our God. In John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19, it says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. If you ever wonder why Christians are the only group that is open season as far as the media and our culture is concerned, oh, you can't say anything about these folks, and you can't say anything about these folks, and you can't say anything about these folks, but boy, you can sure belittle Christians. And you can lie about Christians, and you can misrepresent Christians. Well, why is that? Because the world hates us. And the world hates us because it hates our God and our Lord. We have David with his seemingly insufficient human means. He has set aside all the trappings that humanity could offer, the armor, the sword, the helmet. And instead he takes a staff and a sling and picks up some rocks from the ground. But he's empowered by God. Limited means to accomplish great things. 2 Corinthians 4:7, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. In verse 46, we see, what does David say as he approaches the Philistine? Verse 45, then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come unto thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from off thee. Interesting way of putting it. And I will give thy carcass, the carcasses of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that is the purpose of the whole thing. That God might receive the glory. And in verse 49, David put his hand in his bag and he took out a stone. First one. And he slung it. And smote the Philistine in his forehead, probably the only 2 square inches of open turf on this whole Philistine that wasn't covered with armor. And the stone sunk into his forehead and he fell upon his face to the earth. In the original language, there are 36 words used to describe the battle. In all the rest of these sections, you have these long, ongoing discussions. 36 words for the battle. How long did this take? Yeah, if that. The discussion between the two took far longer than the battle because you have David doing this. And that's it. It's all over with. One stone was all that was needed. Some would say, well, why were there 5 stones? Well, if you go back through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll find that there were actually 5 giants in Gath. And the 4 were for the other ones that hadn't shown up yet. It hit the right spot. Divinely guided, divinely empowered. Giants that lead us in different directions. Eliab trying to discourage us. Saul misrepresenting, hoping to assuage his own guilt by having somebody else take care of the situation. And then Goliath of Gath himself. And yet David is faithful. David is going to do what God wants him to do, regardless of the seeming impossibilities, regardless of the obstacles. He is going to accomplish what God enables him to do, and God gives him success. All success in the Christian life is derived from the power of the Lord himself. The sooner we learn that, the sooner we will have success in our Christian life. Very often we try to depend on our own strength, our own abilities. You will fail, fail, fail. You'll get discouraged. You'll want to quit until you realize that we are empowered from on high. Our job is simply to take God at his word and do what he has said, and the Lord will take care of the rest. 1 John 5:4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We have a trustworthy God who gives us the enablement to do what we're supposed to do. And we look at this kid and we think, good grief, what an idiot. Who in the world would do what David did? Somebody who trusted the Lord and knew exactly that's what he's supposed to do. And victory is guaranteed for those who will obey what God's word has to say. Not what we think God wants us to do, but what his word says that we are supposed to be doing. Our Heavenly Father, may we be faithful. Give us courage in the face of opposition. Give us courage in the face of obstacles. May we not give up. May we not quit. Father, may we realize that the power to do right is present with us in the person of the Holy Spirit of God. And Lord, may we not be fearful, for you give us the strength that we need. Lord, if there's somebody here that does not know Christ as Savior, pray that they would put their faith and trust in the all-powerful God. And Lord, for Christians who are present, who get discouraged, who fail and want to quit, Father, may they realize that the strength of God is available. And Father, they need to get up and keep going. That they will face obstacle after obstacle after obstacle their entire mortal lives. But Father, you give us strength to deal with these things. Father, may we be faithful. And Father, may you empower us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.